And Jesus is so gentle towards him, so kind and loving, challenging, yes, and very clear. But Jesus gives him a warm reception, doesn't he? And what an interesting thing, just those of us who've been here the last couple of weeks looking at those first couple of chapters of John, what a welcome everyone has to come and learn from Jesus. And here in these first couple of chapters, all sorts of people come to meet Jesus. In chapter 1, you've got some rough and ready fishermen, and they come to meet Jesus. Here in chapter 3, an educated, influential leader comes to meet Jesus. In the next chapter, chapter 4, a Samaritan woman, somebody from a different race who was largely despised, a bit of a social outcast, a woman who was broken, she came to Jesus. And all of them found a warm welcome from him. And what a wonderful encouragement that is this morning, that anyone can come to Jesus. And they seize their opportunity to meet with him, and so must we take our opportunity to meet with Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're male or female, it doesn't matter if we're young or old, it doesn't matter whatever race or class we might think we come from. Chapter 3, you have a religious man who's proud of his reputation coming. Chapter 4, you find a woman who's ashamed of her reputation, and they both come to Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. He comes, maybe, as we said, he might be afraid. That might be why he comes at night. Maybe because he's got this reputation. Maybe because he's a leader. He feels he needs to have all the answers and people might misinterpret what he's doing. So he comes at night. He comes when he can normally slip into the shadows and hide from others. But all the same, we do see somebody here who is interested. He does come to Jesus. And lots of the other rulers and teachers didn't, or just came with accusations and insults. But he comes honestly, seeking the truth. He's polite. He's respectful. He wants to discover the truth. He wants to find answers. And so he comes to Jesus. And I've given it the title this morning, A Conversation with Jesus. A Conversation with Jesus. There have been those landmark moments, haven't there, in history, where people have recorded things on one of these little devices or on a tape recorder a little bit further ago, all sorts of things. People have recorded conversations. And they're quite interesting sometimes to listen to those things. You can hear recordings of people that were made, even getting on for 100 years ago. There can be recordings made with various important figures, interviews on the radio and things like that that's still preserved for us. And sometimes those recordings that were made without people's knowledge, maybe by the police in an investigation, or by a journalist or something like that. And people have recorded conversations among the great and powerful politicians, business leaders. People recorded things they said. And those recordings have been enough to send people to prison. They've been enough to topple governments, haven't they? The recordings that are made of conversations. And yet here in John chapter 3, we have the most important conversation ever recorded between two people, don't we? This conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is one of the most amazing conversations that anyone's ever written down. No MP3 or tape recording here, but John the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, whether Jesus narrated it all to him, or whether through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guided him into all of this, doesn't matter really either way. He wrote down this conversation, this crucial conversation that we're invited to eavesdrop into. I know we're not meant to do that normally. Eavesdrop on other people's conversations, but here we are. This is written down for us so we can listen to what goes on between Nicodemus and Jesus, that we might eavesdrop on their conversation and discover some crucial truth. Nicodemus comes in verse 2, and as he is polite, Rabbi, he says, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is polite, as I said, he calls him a teacher, even though, technically speaking, Jesus wasn't an official teacher like Nicodemus was. He had been to the right colleges and got the right qualifications. But Nicodemus is quite polite here. He recognises that he's a teacher still, the same, and a teacher who's come from God, one who does signs, and God is with him. There's a little bit of a vagueness to it too. We know this. I didn't say I know this. Sort of hides a little bit in the plural. Everyone knows this. He's not quite nailing his colours to the mast, is he, at this point? But Jesus jumps in in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him. Intriguing phrase, because Nicodemus didn't actually ask any questions. So how does Jesus answer one? In verse 3, Jesus jumps in. He rather cuts Nicodemus off. He just jumps in, answering a question he hadn't yet answered. Because Jesus knew his heart. Maybe you knew where Nicodemus was headed in his little preamble through the conversation and his little pleasantries. Jesus knew where he was going anyway. Jesus knew what the most important thing was to address. So Jesus rather jumps in feet first, doesn't he? And rather cuts him off. And he answers and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Again, that's quite a dramatic beginning. Most assuredly means this is really, really true. Now, of course, everything Jesus says is true. So if Jesus begins a sentence saying, "This is really true," he wants us to prick up our ears and listen to it. It intensifies the situation. He wants us to be sitting on the edge of our seats. What's he going to say next? "Assuredly, I say to you, this is really true." Really important you grasp this, like a drum roll in the conversation. "Assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I wonder what Nicodemus thought next. As Nicodemus begins the conversation, Jesus rather butts in and says, "This is most important, this is most true. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." Maybe Nicodemus had been thinking of kingdoms. He'd been talking of Jesus being the teacher who's come from God and one who's doing these special signs to show God is with him. Maybe what's going around in Nicodemus's mind is, could Jesus be the Messiah? This special teacher from God, this one who's doing special signs, the Messiah who's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. Maybe that's the way Nicodemus is thinking. And when Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God," I guarantee Nicodemus was pretty puzzled. Because Nicodemus would have grown up thinking, "Of course I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm a Jew." That's the way Nicodemus would have thought. "Of course I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm a Jew. I'm living here in the kingdom of Israel. I can trace my ancestry back in that direction." And Jesus talks about being born again to be in the kingdom of God. Now, all of us was born. All of us were born, weren't we? And a lot of things about our birth, well, everything about our birth, was not up to us. You were born, and you were born male or female. It wasn't up to you. Where you were born, when you were born, had nothing, in a sense, to do with you. It wasn't your choice. It just happened to you. Your nationality, your parents, what they were like, your race, your position in society, it was all arranged before you were born. How you ended up, the situation you were born into, whether you were taken home from a hospital to a tiny little bedsit, or taken home to a mansion, it had nothing to do with you, really. It was just the situation you were born in, the privileges you may have been born with. Being born isn't enough to be in the kingdom of God. All of those things you were born with, race, gender, class, nationality, parents, family, none of those things will get you in the kingdom of God. Whatever they might be, whatever your answer to those different categories that people are put into, those things aren't enough to get you in the kingdom of God. It wasn't enough that Nicodemus was born into Israel. He still wasn't in the kingdom of God. And so he talks about this crucial truth of being born again. Of course, that phrase as well, as he puts to one side the circumstances of our physical birth and our situation. And also talk of being born again also raises the stakes, doesn't it? It's big language. The moment of your birth was very significant. The most significant point of your life, wasn't it? Being born was a huge moment. And so here when Jesus talks about being born again, he's talking about something massive, isn't he? A massive moment to being born again as well. He's talking about something crucial, something monumental. And that pops, doesn't it, our little ideas about things. Maybe we might think to ourselves, "Oh, to get into God's kingdom, all I need is a few little changes. I might turn over a new leaf. I might get a bit of religion. I might do some good deeds. I might curb some bad ones. I might add some religiousness to my life, alter a few behaviour traits, do a few more good things, and I'll be in the kingdom of God. But here Jesus' language says that's not enough, isn't it? That is too small a change to your life to get you in the kingdom of God. You could tinker with those little things, but Jesus' point is that's not enough. You can tinker with a bit of religion, a few good deeds, but that's not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. Something massive needs to happen. Something radical. Something that is a total change. Something that's completely different to life as you've known it before. Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus asks the obvious question then, verse 4. How? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How can you be born again? Nicodemus says, that doesn't even really make sense. How am I even meant to understand the phrase of that? But Jesus isn't talking about going back to the womb, back to your mother's womb. And even if such a thing were possible, it doesn't make any sense because flesh gives birth to flesh. You can't just go back to flesh. That's not going to make any difference. You're still going to be flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And implied in that, that's something that's fallen, something that's sinful. All of us were born to sinful parents. And sinful parents have sinful children. And when those of us who are parents find ourselves pulling out our hair because of the behaviour of our children, sometimes we just need to ask the question, where do they get it from? If we are sometimes perplexed by our children's sinfulness, they got it from us because we're sinful parents. And the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Often even in the specifics of the things they get up to. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It's not enough to be born. Those human characteristics, our DNA, that gives rise to who we are today. But it isn't enough. It's flesh. And yet we need to be born again. He says it in verse 3. In verse 5 he says we need to be born of the Spirit. There's other phrases that we use in other parts of the Bible. Born of God. Born from above. He's talking about that new life that can only be given by God. New life that can only come from Him and from His Spirit. Perhaps one of the examples to think of in this, have I ever read the book The Hungry Caterpillar? Well, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. I found this little video clip of somebody just narrating it for you. Just listen to a little bit of this. I won't tell you who it is. Remember the story? Story narrated by somebody who was only two at the time. But that's a useful example, isn't it? Remembering that childhood story and that total change that happens to a caterpillar. a caterpillar that's completely changed. Born as a caterpillar, and then a complete change happens to the creature, and he's reborn as a butterfly. And that's something of what it had to be. A caterpillar is alive, of course. And then it becomes a whole new creation, doesn't it? Something completely different to what it was before. It begins a whole new existence as a butterfly. Completely different. Born again, we might say. What he is afterwards, what the butterfly is, almost bears no comparison to what it was before. That fat, hairy caterpillar then turns into this astonishingly beautiful butterfly. That's so delicate. And it can fly. The caterpillar couldn't. The butterfly is capable of different things that the caterpillar wasn't. And so it is with being born again. Human beings are physically alive. But they have no love for God, no faith in him, no fear of him, no knowledge of him, the Bible tells us. And then when a human being is born again and becomes a real Christian is then fully alive. A new creation with new habits, new desires, new priorities, new hopes and dreams. They are new. They're completely different to who they were before. When it comes down to your birth, your physical birth, you had no decision. You had no part to play, no choice to make in the circumstances, even the decision to be born. It just happened to you. And being born again is a work of God. The Bible tells us there are those who he chooses, those he regenerates, those he saves. And perhaps as we think about that, it seems so hard to understand. And maybe we doubt it. We say, oh, that sounds so strange, such spiritual language. It doesn't really sound like real life, does it? Jesus here uses the example of the wind, verse 7. Do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Just like the wind can't be seen. It can't be commanded. It can't be stopped. You can't even pin it down, as it were, and try and understand where did that wind come from? What made it up? Where was it coming? Where was it going? You can't even pin it down. But the wind is real because you see the evidence. And so it is for the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. It can't be seen. It can't be commanded. It can't be pinned down. The work of the Spirit. And yet it is real, for there's evidence for it. And John, who wrote this gospel later on, at the end of our Bibles, wrote some letters as well. And in the letter, especially of 1 John, he talks about some of those evidences. He keeps using the phrase of being born again in that letter too. Someone who's born again, they believe. Someone who's born again, they try not to sin. Someone who's born again does what's right. They love others. Someone who's born again resists temptation of the world and Satan. There's evidence, all the same. And so the question we're faced with this morning is, have you been born again? That's what Jesus wanted to challenge Nicodemus in. Did he know what it was to become that new creation? Because just being human, just being flesh isn't enough. We don't just need a little tweaking of things. We need a massive categorical change that can only happen by the Holy Spirit. George Whitefield, in the 17th, 18th century, preached on this verse more than any other in the Bible. He'd preach in the open air, and he'd keep asking people, are you born again? You must be born again. Sometimes people would come and ask him, why? Why do you keep saying you must be born again? He'd often just repeat, because you must be born again, as the answer. And it's what began some of the greatest revivals that there had ever been seen in our country. This preaching, what we might call the doctrine of grace, that it's God's work that he does in making people born again. It's a good thing to remember on our church's anniversary, remembering that 15 years ago that the church began here with this same foundation, the preaching of this truth, those doctrines of grace. with that awareness that only God can do that miracle of new birth. Has it happened to you? Have you been born again? Maybe there's some of us who can look back and we can look and say, yes, I think that's true. We can't see the wind, but we can see the evidence of it. And I can't see what the Holy Spirit is doing, but I know what he has done. I can see the evidence of it. I know I am born again. And that is a statement of God's grace, isn't it? Just as we had nothing to do with choosing to be born, so God is the one who made us born again, if that's the case. And all the glory goes to him, doesn't it? That he was the one who opened our eyes to those things. He was the one who changed us and made us that new creation that was capable of having a love and a belief and a fear of him. And maybe for you that's not the case. You don't know what it is. Nicodemus didn't seem to know what it really meant at this point. Maybe it goes just right over your head, as it were, and you say, I can't really get that at all. I don't think I have got that. I don't think I know what it is to be a new creation. You see, on our own, we can't love God. We can't believe him. We can't know him as we should. It's only if he does that work of grace in our lives. We're going to think a little bit more about it in a moment, in the verses that follow. But let's just pause for a moment and sing, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Poor Nicodemus, he didn't understand what Jesus had been talking about being born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand, and Jesus says to him, you're meant to be a teacher of Israel and you don't get this. In the verses that follow, 11 and 12, Nicodemus needed to receive the witness of the one who'd come from heaven. And only the one who's come down from heaven can truly explain these things. They're far above any human's ability to comprehend. Only the one who's come from above can tell us. Only the Son of God, the Son of Man who is from heaven, can come and help us to understand these things. And then he shares with him the most well-known verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. The most well-known verse in the Bible. And it reminds us there at the very outset of the author of love. For God so loved. I alluded before that human beings don't love, no. God so loved. He's the author of love. He is the one whose love changed everything. He's the one who loved the world. He loved the world, and in John's gospel, that's a world that has no love and no faith and no fear of him. It's a world of flesh, a world of sin, a world of rebellion. God so loved that world. What an astonishing thing. And people talk about love all the time. People say they love. And it soon becomes obvious. Well, in the end, it becomes obvious whether it was true or not. Because love needs proof, doesn't it? There needs to be some sign of that love in action. It can't just be a word. And here we read of God who so loved. There he escalates the scale of it. Great love. Massive love. Amazing love. He so loved the world. And it's love that was proved. He so loved the world. What? He didn't just say it. He just didn't have a few kind, affectionate thoughts towards the world. He didn't just have a fuzzy little feeling in him towards the world. He so loved the world that he gave. It was love in action. Love that was proved. Love that did something. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It says, whoever believes in him, believes in what? He gave his only begotten Son. And what was that Son going to do? Why did he give his Son? And why is it important we believe in him? What was the whole point of it? Well, he tells us in the verses that follow. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did God send his Son? Why did he give Jesus, give the Son of God, to this sinful world? He was sent to save. He was sent that through him the world might be saved. End of verse 17. That's what he was sent for. He gave his only begotten Son. Why? And he gives us this example in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus reminded Nicodemus, no doubt, of a story that Nicodemus knew. A story from the Old Testament, the older part of the Bible. Just as Moses who led the Israelites out of Egypt, led them out into the wilderness. And while they were there, there was this incident with snakes. And because of their sin, God sent snakes into the camp. And the snakes were killing people in the camp of the Israelites. They were biting people, poisoning people. People were being killed. And then God made a way for them to be saved. Moses had to make a model of a snake out of bronze. And it was attached to a pole. And Moses would lift up this pole with this bronze snake on it. And everyone was told, if you got bit by one of these snakes, if the poison was in your veins and you were dying from this snake bite, look at that snake on the pole and you'll be healed. People still use it as a sign of the emergency services. Still ambulances, you'll find the same snake on a pole in the pictures there. All they had to do was look at that bronze snake on the pole. Can you imagine somebody in the camp being bitten by a snake? I hate snakes. mustn't look at the picture too long, or I'll be having nightmares and waking up Rachel. But can you imagine being bitten by a snake and having that poison in your veins? And somebody says to you, Moses is over there. There's the snake on the pole. Look at it and you'll be saved. You'll be healed. And no, don't think I'll bother. I'm not sure I will. What? There's that snake up on the pole. Look at it. And you'll be saved. And here Jesus uses the same language. He was sent to save. He was going to be lifted up. No doubt also talking about his death on the cross. Being lifted up on a pole, lifted up on a piece of wood. He was going to be lifted up and he was going to die. That's what the Son of Man had come to do. He'd come to save. He'd come to die. That's what Jesus was talking about. And by it, he would forgive sin. There in verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says it again in verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. By these things, he'd forgive our sins. He'd rescue us from judgment. He'd prevent us from being condemned and perishing. Jesus came. God sent his only begotten Son. Why? It's there in the verses just around it. He came to save. He came to die. He came to forgive us and rescue us. So what do you have to do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save? And how can you be saved? What do you have to do? Well, it says in the next phrase that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. What do you have to do? We're told the answer three times in those verses. Just in case we didn't get it, it's there in verse 15. Whoever believes in him. Says it again in verse 16. Whoever believes in him. In verse 18 it says, he who believes in him. Again, the same idea. Anyone who believes in him. Three times we're told that we must believe. Think back of that story of the Israelites in the desert and the snakes that are around. If you got bitten by a snake, would you have looked? Would you have looked at that bronze snake up on a pole? Or would you have shrugged your shoulders and said, I'm okay. It's going to be okay. It's just a flesh wound. The snake didn't get me too much. I'll be all right. I can beat this. My body's strong. I'm fit and healthy. I can beat off this venom. Would you have heard somebody talk about the snake up on the pole? God, what a fairy tale. That sounds like a load of made-up rubbish. Give me some proof. I might do it then. Sounds too far-fetched. Sounds too good to be true. A snake on a pole? And all I do is look at it, and I'm miraculously healed? Maybe there were those who thought like that. What about the snake bite of sin? What about the poison of sin that's in our veins? What about the sin that is slowly killing us? That's going to make us perish. We're dying because of our sin. We're facing punishment and condemnation. We're facing perishing. And here we're told, whoever believes. Just as those in the desert had to believe and look up at that snake, so we have to believe and turn to the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him. And yet some people make the same excuses. Oh, I'm okay. I can beat this. It's no big problem. I'm all right. It sounds like a fairy tale. Are we coming to know this truth? Coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the other question is, who can do it? Who can do it? Who can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved? Three times it tells us the answer. Whoever. There in verse 15, whoever believes. Again in verse 16, whoever believes. Verse 18, he who believes, anyone who believes. It's there. It's an offer that's there to all. Whoever believes, anyone who believes, is given eternal life. Similar to the new life we were talking about before. That new life, that eternal life, that everlasting life that only Jesus can give. Just as we bring these things to a close, here Jesus has given us two parallel questions to think about. Two parallel questions. Our first question we were looking at the beginning bit was, are you born again? The second question was, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus has given us these two parallel questions, one in the first 10 verses, one in the next 10 verses, really. Those two questions for us to answer. And they're parallel questions. The answer is either yes to both or no to both. Sometimes when we think about being born again, it's quite a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Have I been born again? I'm not really sure. It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? I have no memory of being born, but I can check I'm alive now. I cannot remember. 27th of January, I can't remember the day. 27th of January, 1983. I can't remember it at all when I was born. But I can look and see I'm alive now. Heart's going, lungs are breathing, mind's doing something. I'm alive now. And so it is. I can't actually remember when I was born again either. Can't remember it at all. Couldn't even vaguely pin down a day. Best I could probably do is give you a broad couple of years it might have happened in. I can't remember being born again. But I can check now. I'm alive. I can check. Just like I can check I'm physically alive, I can check I have been born again because I am trusting in the Lord Jesus. You see, some people tie themselves up in knots. And they say, well, how do I know if God's chosen me? How do I know if he wants to make me born again? I don't know what he wants to do, and so it's really up to him. And people tie themselves up with these funny questions. But we're meant to do what he says. There's lots of things we can't understand. We're meant to do what we can understand and do what he says. He invites us to believe in him. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So which will it be? You'll either believe, verse 18, and no longer condemned, or you don't believe and reject the only Son of God. There's only two options. We either believe the Son of God or we reject him. We either believe in him and are not condemned, or we reject him and are condemned already. That's the choice that we face. That's the invitation that is presented before us. To turn from the darkness, to turn from our evil, and come to the light, come to the truth, and believe in the Lord Jesus. to escape from condemnation and to be given eternal life. That's what's there before us now. If we don't, if we reject Jesus, if we reject the only Son of God, then there's no other option. There's no other hope. If we stay in the darkness, stay with our sin and our evilness, and reject Jesus, we're condemned already. Which one will it be for us? What happened to Nicodemus? He came hesitantly, he came perhaps rather afraid. He seems rather confused by some of the things that Jesus said. But he got there in the end. Later on in John, the other Pharisees are plotting Jesus' death. And Nicodemus is the one who stands up and says, look, this is unjust. To not try a man, to not have a proper system to find out the truth. As it was, they didn't do that anyway, but Nicodemus did stand up there for what was right. And right at the end of John's Gospel, it's Nicodemus and another man, Joseph, who are the bravest of all the disciples, who go and get Jesus' body and bury it. He starts here in chapter 3 as being this very timid, afraid, confused person. But here he's confronted with the truth, and little by little his faith grows, doesn't it? And so by the end of John's Gospel, he's one of the bravest. He's the one who dares to go and get Jesus' body and bury him. How about for us? Maybe even if we are making some faltering steps this morning, maybe there's many things that confuse us still. Many things we don't understand. No, that's true for Nicodemus. But are we stepping out, starting in faith, wanting that faith to grow more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let's sing our last hymn that reminds us of that great grace that God has made known to us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?